Turn with me again this morning to Hosea chapter 12, and our text this morning is the same as it was last week. This is part two of the message from Hosea chapter 12, verse 7, through chapter 13, verse 3. Hosea chapter 12, verse 7 through chapter 13, verse 3. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me, iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window." In these verses, as we considered last week, Hosea charts the collapse of the nation of Israel. He shows for us the effects of sin as a people rebel more and more against God and plunge deeper into the depths of depravity until a once godly nation is brought down by the righteous judgment of God. The decline and fall of nations is always the result of sin. Any people who persist in their sin and in their ungodliness bring judgment upon themselves and upon their nation. This was true of the nation of Israel. And as we talked about last week, the similarities between the nation of Israel then and our nation now are eerie. In the verses that we considered last week, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 12, Hosea here begins his record of Israel's demise, and he begins with this contemptuous description of the nation's corrupt and violent moral character. Hosea says that Israel loves to oppress. They love to defraud people, to violate, to do violence, and to extort people. And Hosea compares them to a merchant in whose hands are false balances. They are like a corrupt businessman who defrauds and cheats people with false scales. But more pointedly, as we considered last week, in Hosea's description of Israel's corrupt moral character, the Hebrew word that he uses for merchant in verse 7 is the word for Canaanite. Hosea then branded Israel as a true successor of the old pagan inhabitants of the land. Israel was as corrupt as the Canaanites. They had corrupted themselves because of their love of money and their desire for worldly riches. They acted just like the Canaanites. The problem was that Israel had forgotten God. And here, in those first three verses of our text, it was because of their corrupt moral character as was displayed in their covetousness and their greed and their prideful love of worldly riches. But we see that what Israel had forgotten, the Lord would reteach them, or they would learn again. In verse 9, the Lord said, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. So they would go back into the desert, and their large and beautiful homes would be replaced by tents. They would once again exist like exiles. Now, as Hosea continues charting this collapse of the nation of Israel, he shows us here and he tells Israel that they had ample warnings from God. They had opportunity to repent, but they would not. God's judgment had come upon them because they would not listen to God. This is part of God's indictment against Israel. Israel could not plead ignorance as an excuse because God had spoken to them through his prophets. We see there in verse 10, God said, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. Earlier in Hosea chapter 6 verse 5, God said, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. You see, God had spoken to his prophets, and his prophets had spoken to Israel for generations. The Lord says that I multiplied visions to my prophets. These visions were modes of divine revelation. So he multiplied visions to the prophets, which then the prophets related to the people. God also said that he had given his prophets parables to speak to the people. Parables, of course, refer to those figures of speech or those stories which bear divine messages and divine warnings. We know that Jesus often taught by using parables, and we see here that it was common as well for the Old Testament prophets to teach and to warn God's people through parables. So God speaks here of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets because Hosea was a prophet of God. Hosea was raised up by God to speak God's word to the last generation of Israel. You see, Hosea's message had come not from himself, but from God. Hosea was speaking the very words of God to the people. And we know that he had spoken to the people through the real life parable of his marriage to the harlot Gomer, and thereby exposing to Israel their own spiritual adultery and how they had broken covenant with God. Hosea then urged them and pleaded with them to repent. But just as the people had done to all the former prophets, they would not listen to Hosea. They continued to harden their hearts and pursue their sinful lifestyles. This is the Lord's indictment against Israel. They would not listen to the word of God, but rather they hardened their hearts more and more in rebellion to God's word, and thereby in rebellion to God himself. And therefore, Israel could not plead ignorance when God's judgment came upon them. His judgment would be like the light. It would be very clear why God was judging them. And this is true for every sinner today who will not listen to God. To every sinner today who hardens his heart to the word of God and continues to live in rebellion to God himself. You see, God speaks to us today in his word. The Bible is the Word of God. But the problem is, many people will not listen to God. Christ, in his office as prophet, has spoken to us today. And if we do not listen to him, we have no excuse when God's judgment comes upon us. All the Old Testament prophets were a type of Jesus Christ in his office as prophet. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In his office as prophet, Jesus speaks to us on God's behalf. He is the prophet to whom all the other prophets were pointing, because he is God incarnate who came and dwelt among us. Jesus fulfilled the office of a prophet as Moses did, but he surpassed Moses and all the other prophets. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses wrote that a prophet like himself would one day come. He says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." And then he says this, "It is him you must listen." And both Simon Peter and Stephen both quoted this verse to the hard-hearted people of their day, as recorded in the book of Acts. It is to him, to Jesus Christ, that you must listen. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, tells us that at Jesus' configuration, he stood before Peter and James and John, and the Bible says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, the Bible says that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Moses, as a prophet, was a type of Christ. And it is by Christ as a prophet that we are brought out of the Egypt of sin and Satan by the power of his truth. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Jesus, who is God incarnate, has spoken to you and me today, and we must listen to him. We must listen to the word of God. And every person who does not, every person who hardens his heart to the voice of God and lives in rebellion to him, has no excuse when God's judgment comes upon them. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, God told Moses, "I will put my words in his mouth," referring to Jesus, "and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." When you hear the words of God, listen to him, or God himself will require it of you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Jesus goes on to say, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus says to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? God says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. If you hear the words of Christ today, then you must listen to him and you must obey his word. Many people today call him Lord, Lord, but do not listen to him. Many people today claim Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, but do not obey him. And Jesus says, they are like that foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Listen to Jesus Christ in the Word of God and obey his Word. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what God was saying to Israel for generations through his prophets, but they would not listen. They had ample warnings and opportunity to repent, but they would not. So when God's judgment came upon them, they could not plead ignorance. They could not plead ignorance as an excuse because God had clearly spoken to them through his prophets. And we see in verse 11 of chapter 12 an allusion to Israel's judgment because of this, because of their hard-hearted rebellion against God. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Gilead was a place of violence and bloodshed and idolatry, and it was especially heinous because it was perpetrated largely by the priest. We recall what Hosea said back in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He said, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood, as robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priest band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. And the Israelites exempted all that took place in Gilead. So Hosea says, they shall surely come to nothing. As for Gilgal, we know that early in Israel's history, Gilgal was a very important place. It was a place where the true worship of God took place. But in Hosea's day, It had become a center of wicked, idolatrous, religious practices. Again, we recall what God said in Hosea 9, verse 15. God said, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There, God said, I began to hate them. And in Hosea 4, verse 15, Hosea warned Judah not to become guilty of Israel's whoredom by telling them, enter not into Gilgal. So Hosea says, in Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. When farmers were preparing to plow their field, they would go through the field and they would remove all the rocks that would damage their plows and that would prevent them from planting the seed. Stones in the field were obstacles that had to be removed before the seed could be sown and a crop could come in. So this analogy then shows that like the rocks in a field that must be removed, God will remove their altars to Baal. So Gilead and Gilgal here together paint this picture of Israel and their destruction that would be so devastating that nothing would be left. So this once proud and prosperous people would end up having nothing and becoming nothing because of their iniquities and their hard-hearted rebellion against God. And in verses 12 through 14, Hosea shows why Israel's idolatry and rebellion was so grievous to him, why it was such a great offense to God. Hosea says that Israel provoked God, and their sin was made even more grievous by the backdrop of God's covenant love for them. This is why Hosea says in verse 14 of chapter 12 that Ephraim has given bitter provocation. Everyone who sins provokes God. But when God's covenant people sin, it is especially grievous to him. This is why Hosea recalls God's covenant love and his amazing grace throughout their nation's history. And he does so to show that Israel's crimes against their covenant God, who loved them so and who was so very good to them, bitterly provoked him. And as he did in the opening verses of chapter 12, Hosea again speaks of their forefather Jacob and also of Moses. In verse 12, he recalls when Jacob traveled to the land of Aram seeking a wife. We can read about this in Genesis chapter 28. He says, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. Jacob fled to the land of Aram to get away from his brother Esau, whom he had just cheated out of his covenant blessing from his father Isaac. Jacob fled to Aram for refuge. And while in Aram, he fell in love with Rachel. And he served 14 years tending sheep in order to gain her hand in marriage. Now, it may be difficult to interpret this verse in the context of this chapter. Chapter 12, or verse 12 and 13, are difficult to interpret. But I think the key, or a key, to understanding these verses and how they fit into the context here is that word guarded, or that word shepherded. It is repeated in verse 13 of chapter 12, where Hosea uses the same word in recalling the Exodus. He says, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. That prophet, of course, was Moses. The point would therefore seem to be that God was the one who was guarding or who was shepherding the people of Israel. Just as Jacob guarded the sheep, and as Moses, the prophet, guarded the people, Hosea's point is that God has shepherded you all along the way. Both Aram and Egypt were places of supposed refuge, but they became places of bondage. And in both cases, God was faithful to the people by bringing them out of bondage and out of slavery. The idea is, therefore, that Ephraim's sins occur in the face of God's covenant love. They spurned God's amazing grace. All the riches in which Israel exalts came by God's provision, and therefore they should have worshiped him. They should have remained faithful to him. They should have loved him, but they did not. God brought Israel out of Egypt to be his people so that they might serve him and worship him. God preserved them and guarded them as sheep are kept by a shepherd's care. He preserved them from Pharaoh's rage at the Red Sea. He protected them from all the perils of the wilderness, and he provided their every need. And God did this by a prophet, Moses. Moses did what he did for Israel as a prophet by the direction of God and by the power of God's word. So this shows how unworthy and how ungrateful this people was. Their ungratefulness was shown in their rejection of God and in their rejection of God's word, who had brought them out of Egypt. Their ungratefulness was shown in despising and persecuting his prophet, whom they should have loved and listened to and followed. And Moses is referred to in verse 13 as a prophet then, to make the connection between him and Hosea. The same way that people had treated Moses, they treated Hosea. Just as God guarded Israel during the Exodus by a prophet, so now God was continuing to show faithful care to Israel through the ministry of Hosea. But they rejected him. They rejected his word. They would not listen to him. And this amounted to a repudiation of God's love and grace and of God himself. And to find his people incorrigibly ungrateful was a bitter provocation to the Lord. Ungratefulness to God, ungratefulness to the God of love and mercy and grace, is a bitter provocation. That's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Israel, well, they were an ungrateful people. Because of their ungratefulness and because of their sin, they bitterly provoked God. This is Hosea's point, and he makes it very clear here in verse 14 of chapter 12. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Israel, God's covenant people, was extremely offensive to God. And their iniquities placed a capital punishment upon that nation. That's what the word blood guilt means. The Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. And the punishment for a capital offense would be the death penalty. It would be a sentence of death. You see, they had committed covenant betrayal against the God of love and grace. And therefore, the full penalty of God's law would be exacted upon them. God said, I will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. And a hint of this death penalty, this destiny, is seen in the use of the word Lord in verse 14. That word is Adonai. It means master. Hosea did not use God's covenant name, Jehovah. He used the word Adonai. So the nation's bitter provocation had downgraded their relationship with God to one of a master and his slaves. And in just a few short years, they would experience God's judgment as a painful reality of their sin and of their rebellion. And this death sentence for Israel is the same for nations and for individuals today who despise the Lord's covenant grace and turn away to idolatry and a lifestyle of sin. To reject God and his covenant grace in Jesus Christ is to cast him into the role of a judge, whose strict adherence to the divine law will lead to judgment. You see, because Israel's crimes were against their covenant God who loved them so and was so good to them, they bitterly provoked God. Their sins and rebellion were made even more grievous by the backdrop of God's covenant love for them. So in the opening verses of chapter 13, Hosea then declares the final destruction of the northern kingdom. And in these verses, Hosea traces the course of Israel's death and demise. First, in verse 1 of chapter 13, Israel began in strength and honor. And they began with promises of God's blessings. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. These words refer to the establishment of the northern kingdom after the separation of the 10 tribes from the haughty rule of Judah's king Rehoboam. We can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 12. It was at the call of the Ephraimite Jeroboam that the northern tribes rallied to form the northern kingdom. So when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. Jeroboam's voice elicited awe, and it led to the royal exaltation of the northern tribe. And God offered him promises of blessings. But instead, Jeroboam turned in unbelief and erected the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And this second step in Israel's history was the fatal one, as Hosea recounts the effect of idolatry in verse 1 of chapter 13. Says, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Now, this death does not refer to Jeroboam, but it refers to Israel as a covenant people of God. It was then that they died. We see that nations and individual people die when they reject God and turn to worship and serve idols. It was idolatry that killed the nation of Israel. Because of their idolatry, the northern kingdom was regarded as dead The nation had died spiritually. And the nation had died because God had given them up. In his anger, God removed his presence from the people. He removed his restraining hand of grace. He withdrew his spirit and left. Hosea mentions this earlier. Hosea said in chapter 5, verse 6, he said, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." And again in verse 16 of chapter 5, God said, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me." This is what happens to a people or to individuals who turn their back to God and chase after and serve and worship idols. That nation or those people have died. And for Israel, like Israel, the result could only be an existence of death. Like that of Adam and Eve when they were cast out of the Garden of Eden as mortals who were doomed to die. And because the nation had suffered a covenant death, Hosea says they persisted in their sins. This was the third phase in Israel's demise in verse 2. "And now they sin more and more." One commentator said, "Even though the nation had died, they went on drinking the poison that had killed them. The people would not turn from their idols." Hosea says in verse 2, "They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen." And then Israel became so depraved in their spiritual death that they advanced to human sacrifice. In verse 2, it is said of them, "Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." This kissing calves, this kissing idols, the calf idols, was part of the Canaanites' worship of Baal. It was an act of devotion or adoration or even appeasement of this pagan god. So in addition to kissing calves in their pagan worship, Israel began sacrificing their own children to the pagan god Baal by burning them alive. This shows how a life of continued adultery, continued idolatry, will inevitably consume our children. It also demonstrates the depth of depravity and wickedness into which a nation or a people will plunge when they are spiritually dead. You see, unrestrained, wicked hearts know no bounds of sin and abomination. We see this in America today. Every day, we're stunned at the further depths we have fallen into depravity. But we ought not to be stunned. While we ought to be grieved, we ought to realize these are unrestrained, wicked hearts. They know no bounds of sin. They know no bound of abomination. They will plunge into the depths of depravity as far as God will allow it. As the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, this is part of the judgment of God upon a nation withdrawing from them. No longer restraining the wicked and depraved heart. And therefore, wicked sinners are left on their own to pursue their abominations. This is what we see in America today. This is what Hosea saw in his day from the nation of Israel. And as Hosea's autopsy of Israel's death shows, there is no other cure for a dead and dying culture than repentance and renewal of faith. This is what the northern kingdom would not do. They would not repent. So the final end of Israel, we see, would be absolutely deadly. As Hosea concludes with these biblical images which express utter annihilation. In verse 3 of chapter 13, therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. You see, when the soul of a nation dies, the nation decays. Decay follows death. And as Hosea looks to the future, he sees nothing but the legacy of idolatry and judgment. These images here in verse 3 of Hosea 13, they all speak of something insubstantial getting blown away by the winds of history. Hosea says the nation would be like the morning mist that soon burns away when the sun comes out, or they would be like the dew that goes away early. Israel was like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, so that when the grain was tossed into the air, the insubstantial bits would simply be blown away and gone. Hosea says the nation became like smoke from a window, which soon dissipates and is seen no more. It ceased to exist. This is what would happen to the nation of Israel. Having forsaken her covenant with the Lord, Israel died and became nothing. And so she dissolved into nothingness. The nation simply ceased to exist. This same imagery is used in Psalm chapter 1, the passage we read this morning for our responsive reading. This imagery is to describe God's judgment of all sinners. Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Like Hosea does in these verses, the psalmist likewise conducts an autopsy in which utter destruction resulted from a process that initially seemed innocuous. He speaks of those who first merely walk in the counsel of the wicked, but who then develop the habit of standing in the way of sinners, until ultimately they find themselves sitting in the seat of scoffers, hardened in their sin and to the voice of God. But the psalm also points out that the remedy for this ruinous scenario takes place at the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man who hears the word of God and does them. As we close this passage, Scripture shows that Hosea's description of the death of the nation of Israel was merely a preview of the grand historical narrative seen by Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel. We read about this morning in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had a dream. He saw a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a bronze midriff, and legs of iron and feet that alternated between iron and clay. You see, there is a progressive decrease in the value of materials in the image from the head to the feet. So the statue represented successive ancient empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, each of which decreased in glory until the final empire was brought down by a great stone that was cast from heaven. This decline or this declension represented the inevitable outworking of sin in the history of nations, just as it destroys individual lives. Yet in the end, the death was executed by the hand of God in judgment. Because Daniel saw a great stone. He saw a great stone cut out by no human hand that struck the image on his feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces, so that they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This mountain stone in Daniel chapter 2 is the Rock of Ages. It is Jesus Christ whose coming will bring his kingdom, which will have no end. Daniel said in Daniel 2:44, it, this mountain stone, this Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ, shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and will bring them to an end. And it, his kingdom, shall stand forever. The eternal kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that passage that we read at Christmas, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In his announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary, the angel said in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh seal was broken, we read that the angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of Christ was inaugurated and preached at his first coming, and its fullness will come at his second advent. The theme of the kingdom of God runs through both testaments, and it focuses God's purpose of world history. This kingdom came when Jesus came, and is known wherever the lordship of Christ is acknowledged. And his kingdom came bringing mercy, but also judgment. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ putting their destiny wholly in His hands, will find mercy, while those who do not will be judged. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for sin to establish an eternal reign of righteousness and rose again for our justification, then your story will not be like Israel's. It will not be an autopsy of death, but it will be an ascent from earth to meet Jesus in the sky when He returns. And there, when He comes, you will live with Him forever and ever. And as I said last week when I introduced the section of this book of Hosea, this section presents to us a history lesson, and it is designed to inspire God's covenant people to wait upon the Lord in repentance and faith and hope in spite of the death and the collapse of the kingdoms of this world. The end of the northern kingdom was near, but Hosea wanted them to know that the fall of their nation did not mean the end of God's people. You see, Hosea wrote to God's covenant people to declare that their nation would fall because of their rebellion and their unrepentant sin. But if they would but turn to the Lord in repentance, they would enjoy a restoration with healing and spiritual prosperity. You see, the death of nations and the fall of nations in this present kingdom of darkness does not mean the end for God's people. Jesus is building His kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus' kingdom will have no end. And so despite the death and fall of nations, and how distressful and painful that may be, there is always a future and therefore a hope for the people of God. This is a hope that encourages us and comforts us and gives us direction to this life in this world. This is God's message to His covenant people today, as we see the death and fall of our nation. Repent of your sins. Pursue a godly life. And look for and wait for your blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We recall what Hosea says in verse 6 of chapter 12. This is the center of this entire passage. This is the message of the entire passage. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Hosea said earlier in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Hosea then says, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This is Hosea's message. This is God's message to us today, to God's covenant people living in a nation that is under the judgment of God. Repent, pursue a godly life, and look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we need your help. We need the convicting power and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Father, by your help, revive us again. Work within us a true spirit of repentance to forsake our sins and our worldliness, and help us to hold fast to love and justice. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and train us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Father, may your peace rule in our hearts so that we may rejoice and be thankful for your love and mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to set our affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. We thank you, Father, for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for your promise that when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Help us, Father, to wait in expectancy for our God. Father, we also pray for our nation. For it appears our nation has died and is decaying. So, Father, we ask for your mercy, for we know your mercy is our only hope. Bring a revival to our land so that we may turn from our wicked ways. Father, help us to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. Hear us, O Father, and forgive our sin and heal our land. I also pray, Father, for those here today who may not be saved from their sins. O Father, I pray for the mighty work, the regenerating work of your Spirit in their heart. Father, I pray they will be born again, that in your mercy you would open their eyes, soften their heart, that they might see their sin, that they might see they're under your judgment right now, and turn from their sin and trust Christ wholly for their salvation. Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.